Father, for some of us, the account of Jesus' birth is so familiar, and we see it in shopping centres and in store windows and on Christmas cards, and it can become a bit of a cartoon rather than a shocking, unprecedented thing that happened in our history in the real world. Father, as we reflect on a small part of that amazing story tonight, we pray that we will be able to shatter that cartoon thing and see to the reality. Father, we pray that we will be able to hear the things your word really says to us rather than that collage that can get in the way. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name, and we pray it for his glory. Amen. And I pray like that because I've decided that human beings have, we've got a little bit of a problem when it comes to dealing with big, confronting spiritual realities. Every time God says something a little bit adult, you know, a little bit maybe MA 15 plus, we kind of get obsessed with turning it into a harmless sort of piece of children's entertainment. And so, I think of Genesis 6 in the Old Testament with Noah, where we get this terrifying vision of God's judgment against a human race that's steeped in sin. We get this picture of massive global judgment. And what do? We turn into a Fisher-Price toy. We turn into a cute little story about floating zoo. Easter time, story of betrayal, story of injustice, a story of torture, a story of execution, a man dying in pain on a cross. And what do? We make it all about fluffy bunnies and chocolate. Now, I like chocolate, but it's kind of, it doesn't go together. And then there is Christmas. And you hang on, Christmas is about the birth of a baby. Of course, it's all kind of soft and heartwarming. Hence, we get all the cards with the sweet little Jesus sort of snug in the straw, surrounded by all the animals looking like they'd been groomed for the Easter show. And, But is that what's going on? Or is that again us, doing this thing where we sugarcoat a confronting message? Is Christmas actually a sort of story that you'd have to put, you put a little adult content label on it? Because it does begin with a sex scandal. You got to feel a bit for poor Joseph, don't you? He's engaged to this girl, and then one day he and his family get the very unwelcome news that his bride-to-be is pregnant, and Joseph knows he's not the father. This has got classic sort of small-town scandal written all over it. He's engaged to this girl, and this is not going the way it's supposed to. If this happened, this would be several months' gossip if it happened in our part of the world today. But it was an even bigger deal in first-century Palestine, because for them, this was about shame that spread across two whole families in the village. It's about humiliation. It's about loss of honour and status in the eyes of the village. And against that background, we're told two things about Joseph's initial response. Have a look, it's there in verse 19 if you're following along. Firstly, he is a righteous man. He's a Jewish man who cares very much about God's law, and he cares that God's law condemns sex outside of marriage. And he's a compassionate man. He doesn't want to subject Mary to the public attack, the public humiliation that most people will be expecting as par for the course. And so he reconciles these two things by going for the quiet divorce option to break off the engagement, because their engagements, in those days are a much stronger contract than our idea of engagement today. And what Joseph's doing, this is something that the Jewish law permitted, and it's also something that would generously, quite generously, spare Mary some of the public shame in the village. Humanly speaking, it looks like the best answer to a bad situation. But humanly speaking, isn't the whole story here. God's got his own answer to this situation. And so he gives Joseph this freaky supernatural encounter in the form of a dream about the son who Mary is going to give birth to. And the content of the dream is summarised there for us from verse 20 in the passage. And what does God say about the child that Mary will bear in this dream? Well, there are actually sort of three or four Christmases worth of stuff that's sort of jammed in there worth exploring, but some of you want to go home and open presents in the morning. So I'm only going to highlight two things this year. Come back again. But this year, two things. Firstly, we learn that this situation is not actually about the shock of unfaithfulness and adultery. It's about a much bigger shock. It's about the shock of virgin birth. This child will be born of a virgin. And so in verse 19, if you have a look, the angel says to Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And then down in verse 23, it speaks of the virgin who will be with child. The womb in which Jesus is growing is a virgin's womb. So right from the very first page of his gospel, Matthew confronts our modern, mostly Western assumptions, because our minds rebel against the idea that this could even happen. We understand what pregnancy is. We understand how it happens. With our mastery of reproductive technology, we could make a virgin pregnant. But the notion that, you know, something like that could happen in a dusty village in first century Palestine, that just strains our sense of credibility. It might be okay for the ancients to believe fairy stories like that, but not us enlightened inhabitants of the 21st century. Well, the ancients weren't all that simple, actually, because it was as impossible and as inconceivable for them as it is for us. But Matthew, the guy who wrote this gospel, he knew Jesus and he knew Jesus' mum. And he knew that this impossible, inconceivable thing, it actually happened. And he slaps it right here at the beginning of his gospel because it is impossible, it is outrageous, it is inconceivable. But it's also true. The whole point is that it's impossible and outrageous and inconceivable. But it's true. That Jesus was born of a virgin forces us to confront right at the beginning of the story that in Jesus we are dealing with somebody who is impossibly, outrageously, inconceivably unique. Jesus is a man. He is fully human. He comes out of the womb the way everybody else comes out of the womb. But at the same time, he isn't like everybody else. He is the impossible man. He's fully human, but at the same time, he is dangerously, confrontingly supernatural. Jesus' virgin birth, his supernatural conception, it means that right from the beginning of his story, we can't get away with treating Jesus as if he was just a really inspired man. He isn't just a guru. You know, he isn't just some teacher full of calming New Age wisdom leading us to a, you know, balanced, spiritually fulfilling life. His story begins with him conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. His story reaches its climax with his resurrection that we celebrate at Easter. From beginning to end, his whole story is shot through with the supernatural. Doesn't matter where you slice Jesus' story, you are going to be confronted with the supernatural by the shocking, impossible power of God. And all of that forces on us the reality, Jesus, you are more than I am. Jesus, I can't tame you. I can't control you. Your whole life is the product of a special work of God, and so I ignore you at my peril. Is that the way I think about Jesus? Do you have that sense of awe, maybe even nervous awe, at the thought of this man born impossibly of a virgin? Do I recognise that when it comes to the relationship that exists between him and me, he's the special one? Who do I think is in the driver's seat of that relationship? Me? Or the guy whose life is shot through from beginning to end with the impossible supernatural power of God? Joseph has this dream of a child born of a virgin, and then a child named Jesus. And that's the second thing that I wanted to highlight tonight. Have a look in verse 21. The angelic messenger says to Joseph, "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Nowadays, mostly, not always, but mostly, if you're having a baby, people don't choose the name based on what it means nowadays. Generally, we care much more about what it sounds like. And so my parents named me Craig because they liked the sound of it, rather than because they thought there was something particularly meaningful or fitting about the fact that it means crag dweller. Or at least that's what they assure me. But the meaning of a name, that was a lot more important in Jesus' day. And God himself chooses the name Jesus for the baby that Mary's going to bear. He insists via this angel, "Joseph, you are going to call your son Jesus." Jesus is the name that means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And just in case Joseph is a little bit slow on the uptake, the angel explains that this is going to be his name because he will save his people from their sins. This child has been sent into the world by God to be the person to save his people from their sins. Just pause and think about that for a few seconds. God thinks people need to be saved from their sins. God thinks people need to be saved from their sins. And in my experience, people react to that news from God in one of three ways. Some people don't care. Maybe you don't give two hoots about what God thinks about you and your life, and you're only here tonight because some relative forced you to be. Well, good on you for keeping the peace and coming along. It'd be nice if more people did that at Christmas. But if there's any chance that you might one day be even slightly interested in what God thinks about you, then in the foyer, there's a book that's called The Essential Jesus. That's a freebie. Take it home, stick it in a cupboard somewhere. And if that day comes, pull it out and have a look. Some other people, second group of people, react to this news more with, I don't know, disbelief. Sometimes it's a bit like offence. We're not used to thinking of ourselves as sinners under judgment. And it's a bit confronting to hear God say that from his perspective, that's what we are. In the late 1970s, a man named Dr. Carl Menninger, who at the time was quite a famous psychologist, he wrote a book. It was called Whatever Became of Sin. And it was a book that explored how, in Western culture at least, we seem to be replacing the notion of sin with notions of sickness. And in the book he wrote, "The word sin has almost disappeared, the word along with the notion." Why? Doesn't anybody sin anymore? Doesn't anybody believe in sin? Now, Menninger was a doctor, he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't even a Christian. But the process he saw going on in the 1970s has its fruit in our day. And so to talk about sin today requires us to believe stuff that utterly contradicts the sort of self-esteem, power of positive thinking, pop psychology that we've been soaked in since childhood, or at least since my childhood, which was in the 1970s. When self-esteem is the chief of all virtues, then it really is quite hard to imagine myself to be a sinner. And so sin has been so airbrushed out of our picture of ourselves and so censored from our language that we don't even think of sin as a problem because we barely even entertain the concept. We certainly don't think of it as having anything to do with Christmas. All of which means that we can find it very confronting when God says that he's sending someone to rescue us from our sins. It's a bit like the thing with the WikiLeaks cables being released. Anybody heard about the WikiLeaks cables? Yeah, one or two. We're used to hearing only the bland, massaged messages of the White House spokesman. And then suddenly we're hearing the real, candid perspective of the frontline diplomat. We're used to talking about, you know, in our culture we say things to one another like, you know, we've got to be true to ourselves and we've got to follow our dreams and be all you can be. And suddenly God says, I've sent a saviour to rescue you from your sins. As far as God is concerned, sin didn't stop having consequences when we stopped talking about it. And so whatever we might think of as our greatest need in life, God thinks that the number one thing that we all need is to be rescued from our sins. And that's why he sent this child, born of a virgin, to grow up and to deliberately and intentionally go to the cross. That's how Jesus saves us from our sins. Are you someone who finds this idea that we need a saviour to rescue us from our sins, that you need a saviour to rescue you from your sins? Do you find that a bit confronting? A bit maybe offensive? I think the invitation of Christmas for you is to reflect a bit more, and maybe, can I suggest, a little bit urgently, to reflect on whether it's you or whether it's God who sees your greatest need with the best clarity. To investigate why God might think that I am a sinner in great danger who needs a saviour. There's a third response to this news that God brings, that, you know, we are sinners who are in a dangerous place and need to be rescued. And the third response to this news is that we can embrace the Saviour who God has sent. And you see that in the response of Joseph. He agrees to take Mary as his wife, despite the scandal that's going to involve for him, despite the scandal that's going to involve for his extended family. And when the baby is born, he obediently gives his son the name that God chose. He calls him Jesus. He responds to the news that God has sent to him by getting on board with it. He embraces this news as good news. Despite all the scandal that involves for him, he embraces Jesus as the Saviour God has sent. If we refuse to see that we have any need for a Saviour, then the Christmas message can be confronting and offensive. But if we know that we need to be saved from sins, then the Christmas message is welcome joy. And maybe you're someone who's laboured hard in life to live up to God's standards, but you always fall short. And so you've never been sure that you've done enough to show God your goodness. You haven't. You never will. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one, but a Saviour has been born. And if I'm united to him by faith, then something wonderful is true. My inadequate obedience to God's standards is cancelled out by his perfect obedience, obedience even to death on a cross. Maybe there are skeletons in your cupboard that haunt you. Sometimes all the family stuff at Christmas can, you know, bring some of those skeletons dancing out of the cupboard. Maybe you know that there's been sin in your life, deep, heavy, scarring sin, not very Christmassy sin. Maybe God's message that we are sinners in danger, maybe that doesn't shock you. Maybe you carry baggage that makes you all too aware that it's true. A Saviour has been born. And when he grows up and when he dies on that cross, the salvation that he achieves is so deep and so rich and so strong. It's like it unleashes this divine tsunami of forgiveness and healing that can swamp the ugliest, blackest thing you've ever done. You were saved from it when you embraced the Saviour with trust and loyalty, the Saviour that God sent. For those who know that God is right, that we are sinners in great danger, that Jesus is a great supernatural Saviour, for people who know that, the message of Christmas is welcome joy. If you trust the Saviour, your sin is atoned for. If you trust the Saviour, the sin, despite the sin that once clung to you, despite the temptation that you might still battle, God looks on you with love, with the same love that he looks on his precious Son, your Saviour. For you, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Saviour who connects you to God by dealing with the sin that pushes us away from God. It's like he took two magnets with the same thing. They push with the same pole. They push each other apart. It's like that's what we were, and Jesus turns one of them around so that they connect together like that. The thing for Christmas, you can respond in one of three ways. Do you ignore this message that we get here in Matthew's Gospel? Fair enough, see you next year. Do you feel uncomfortable? Do you feel maybe shocked that God sees you as a sinner in need of a Saviour? I guess my encouragement is, will you reflect on who is likely to see the reality with greater clarity, you or God? Will you commit to maybe taking an adult look at Jesus, the Saviour that God sent? If you've heard the message of the Saviour with thanks and joy, maybe recently, maybe many, many years ago, how will that thanks and joy be expressed tomorrow? Well, it's easy tomorrow. How will it be expressed the day after tomorrow? How will the people around you see and feel and hear the joy that you have in your Saviour, the joy that you have in the God that he connects you to? Let's pray about some of that. Father, thank you for this great Saviour. And Father, for those of us who trust him, we pray that the celebration of his birth will be a renewal of joy, a joy in what he's done for us, a joy in his generosity in doing it when we so little deserved it. And Father, for those of us who don't know the Saviour yet, we pray that this Christmas might be a time of reflection, where they hear clearly what your word says here on the page, and where they ponder it, and where they understand it, and where they respond the way Joseph does. And Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.